Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 21 through 31. John 13, 21 through 31. I'll read the odd-numbered verses. I'd like to have you read along with me on the even-numbered verses. And let's stand together, please, as we read. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sup, when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning. We ask, Lord, you'd be with us as we hear the preaching of your word. Be with Brother Travis as he speaks to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just work among us today. Pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, they might come to know you today. And we do pray for our pastor and wife as they're away. Pray for their safety and that you'd be with them as they travel this week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Hear me okay? All right. What a beautiful song. I'm a little mad he sang it, to be honest with you. My eyes are watering. I can't read my notes. Beautiful, beautiful song. What a great sacrifice that our Heavenly Father gave to us. Painful, humiliating. And we were so undeserving. Beautiful, beautiful song. Just give me a minute and I'll get with it. Hang on. So here's something to think about. And don't raise your hand because we've all been there. Nobody's excluded here. I think we're all probably guilty of this. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? You ever tried to bargain with God? Yeah, I heard a little bit of nervous laughter, some mm-hmms. I see some smiles. Yeah, in fact, you may not even be a Christian. You might even not even be sure you believe God is like a personal God. But I bet you have at some point in your life bargained with God. Now, when we're kids, I grew up as a teenager in church. So when I bargained with God as a teen, it had something to do with girls or curfew. That's pretty much the only things I bargained with God over, girls and curfew. And for the girls, it was like, God, I will if only she'll be willing and interested. And the curfew one, we've all been there. We've all bargained with God as you're driving home over the speed limit. God, please help. Please let me sneak in. Please let me get home on time. Don't let the cop pull me over. You know, we've all bargained with God. If you will, I will. So when we bargain with God, we say, I pray, I promise, I'll do all these things if you'll help me. Now, as adults, bargaining with God looks a little bit differently. But at the end of the day, all of us at some point in our life try to get God in on our thing, whatever that thing may be. There's something in us that tries to somehow leverage God's power for our benefit and for our end. And sometimes it's super legitimate. If you have a loved one that's going through a difficult time, especially if it's a child or a husband or a wife, especially if it's a medical thing. I mean, haven't you said to God, God, I'll do anything. I'll do anything if you'll heal him. If you'll fix this, make this better, I'll do anything. You know, so all of us at some level, I think, bargain with our faith, regardless of whether or not we're Christians. All of us have tried again to say, God, what do I need to do to get you to do what I want you to do? God, if you will, I will. And we bargain with our prayers. We bargain with our church attendance. We bargain with our giving. We promise to give, or I'll give more. You know, I'll break up with her only if you will, if you don't let me get caught. You know, whatever it is, we bargain with our obedience. But at the end of the day, all of us want to figure out to some extent, what do I need to do to get God to do what I want God to do? Or maybe that's in the past for you. Because in the past, you've tried to bargain with God, and God didn't do what you thought God ought to do. And you said, forget it. Since God didn't, forget it. If God had behaved in the past, if God had behaved the way you thought God should have behaved, you would have behaved. If God had behaved in a way that you thought God ought to have behaved, you would have believed and you would have continued to believe. So today's character we're going to talk about, this Bible character we're going to study, today's character was a character who tried to get Jesus specifically to do his bidding. And when Jesus wouldn't do what this character wanted him to do, this character bailed. He walked away. He said, enough is enough. The reason we're talking about this is because there's a little bit of him in all of us. And the reason I know that is because when I asked the question, have you ever tried to bargain with God, almost everybody in the room, you at least smiled if you didn't giggle a little bit and say, mm-hmm. All of us have been in this tension at some point or another with God. Today's character was a pretender. In the end, it turned out he was a traitor. This was a character that had three sides to everything. There was the right side, the wrong side, and then there was his side. But mostly, there was the what's in it for me side. Today's character is Judas Iscariot. For Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end. Jesus was always a means to his end. But the thing is, before we are too critical of Judas, we're going to be able to relate to Judas as the story goes on. But it wasn't just Judas. It was all of Jesus' disciples. You realize that? All 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, all of Jesus' apostles struggled with this. Jesus was a means to an end for all of them to some extent. In fact, there's a story that you're probably familiar with. If you grew up in church, it's known, if you look in the heading of your Bible, if your Bible has these headings, it's called The Rich Young Ruler. Remember this story? This young guy comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you keep the law, keep the commandments. He says, well, I've kept all the law and I've kept all the commandments perfectly, which he had not. But Jesus says, great then. I mean, you're practically in. All you have to do now is sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and literally follow me. And at the end of the story, the rich young ruler walks away disappointed because he had too much stuff. And there's no way he could do that. So Jesus says to his disciples, hey, you know, it's difficult for rich people. People with a lot of stuff have a lot to lose. Consequently, it's a little bit different with people who have lots to lose to follow me. And when he said this, the disciples kind of looked at each other like, wow. And then Peter asked what they were all thinking. And of course, it's Peter, the guy that's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Perhaps what we have asked when we make our decision to follow Jesus. Here's what Peter said out loud that he should not have said out loud. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And then the next part, he really shouldn't have said it out loud. Let's say it together. What shall we have therefore? That was pathetic. Let's do it again. What shall we have therefore? That's the question we ask. We say, God, I've done this. I've promised this. I gave up my Sunday mornings, okay? I don't even do my online shopping when the preacher's preaching anymore. I wait till I get home. You know, we've given all this up. Look what I've done. Look what I've started giving. You know, God, I get out of that relationship. God, I quit using that language. God, here's what I did. So what is there for me? What's the benefit? What's the blessing for me? And that was the question they asked. This is the question that Judas asked constantly. Because for Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end, a means to his end. Then the 12 apostles at the end of Jesus' ministry, when it dawned on them, it looks like there's nothing in this for us. When it looked like when he was arrested, it looked like, uh-oh, things are going really bad. All of them walked away. Every single one of them walked away. And why did they walk away? Because there was nothing in it for them. Even for the 12, all 12, Jesus was to some extent a means to an end. But they all came back ultimately except for one person, Judas Iscariot. Now let me tell you a little bit about how Judas thought, which is understandable. Judas had Old Testament expectations. And here's what I mean by that. The Old Testament taught that one day God was going to send the Jews a Messiah, a Savior. And the Jews thought this would be a military leader or a political leader, in their context, somebody who would throw off Roman rule and return Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon, that golden age of Israel. And as Judas watched Jesus had a lot of the characteristics of a Messiah. He did many of the things and was associated with many of the things that the Old Testament prophets especially related the Messiah to. Jesus had a lot of the characteristics that were predicted in the Old Testament, but Jesus didn't hate the Romans. And they kept trying to stir up animosity between Jesus and the Romans. And Jesus, he didn't just not hate the Romans. Another problem was Jesus was always sort of in a run-and-gun battle with the religious leaders of the day. And the people around Jesus knew if we're ever going to get a movement started, if we're ever going to rally Galilee and Judea and bring these areas together to throw the Romans out, we need the temple and we need the temple leaders. Jesus was a little too passive at times. And Jesus, you know, he wouldn't save enough money. You got to have money to have a movement. Every time the war chest, the treasury began to grow, Jesus would just disperse funds and give it all away. So he just didn't seem to have the energy, didn't seem to have the focus, and Judas began to lose patience. And finally, something happened. Something happened that was the final straw for Judas. And he just couldn't take it anymore. And interestingly enough, it was an extraordinary act of generosity. And it just sent Judas right over the edge. Now, this little piece of narrative takes place in a city, a little town, actually, it's a village called Bethany, about a mile and a half outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was like a suburb of Jerusalem in the first century, over on the east side, about a mile and a half away. And that a mile and a half, that's really important to know as the story progresses. So here's what happens. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, this little town, in the house of Simon the leper, nobody really knows who Simon the leper was, but they did. Apparently, the people reading in the first century did. There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. To which we say, that's weird, that's gross, I hope Jesus doesn't ask me to do that, okay, and he won't. So we get the picture here. They're reclining because they're on their elbows, they're not sitting in chairs, this is not Western culture. They're reclining, they're being served a meal, this woman walks in, and alabaster boxes, the way they're designed, they're sealed at the top to prevent evaporation, and the only way to open them, because, you know, there's no lids, not Tupperware back then, so the only way to open them was you break the neck of this bottle, or this container, and then you had to use it all at once. And so she began to pour this down the back of his hair, comb this through his hair. The aroma filled the room. The aroma probably poured out into the streets. John, who was there, gives us a detail that Matthew doesn't. John tells us, okay, this container of perfume was worth about a year's wages. So let's think about that for just a minute, and you'll understand the disciples' response. So the average median income in the United States of America right now is about $60,000. Let's cut it in half. Let's say this container of perfume was only worth $30,000. Okay, let's say $15,000, $10,000, $5,000. At some point, it's still ridiculous, okay? That you would take something worth $5,000, $2,000, or heck, $1,000, and you would ruin it by pouring it all over somebody's head when you could be a good businessman and split it up into smaller vials and sell it and do something else with the money or give it to the poor. So you can understand, there's just this in the room when she breaks that bottle and starts wasting or using all this perfume on Jesus. So, but when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose was this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, Jesus was at the end of the table, and he saw all this commotion. He realized what they were talking about, which is important for the story, because Jesus always knew what everybody was thinking, what they were talking about. Jesus answered questions before they were asked. Jesus answered questions at the heart level behind what was being asked. So Jesus knew what was going on. Verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? First of all, it's her perfume. She can do whatever she wants. She can pour it out on the ground. It's none of your business what she does with her perfume. Why are you bothering this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. She has honored me. She's elevated my status. And she, through this act, has shown how much respect she has for me. The poor always with you. Then he says something that if you're just reading the New Testament to them, this was so emotional. But me ye have not always. What do you mean, who am I going to always have you, Jesus? For in that she hath poured this, he continues, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. No, wait a minute. Burial? Burial, like you're going to die? You can't die. You're Jesus. You're the Messiah. Hello, Messiahs don't die. Do you know how long we've been waiting for you? Do you know that our fathers and our fathers' fathers and our fathers' fathers' fathers, all the way back to Abraham, we have been waiting for you, and somehow God's going to bless the nation, bless the whole world through this nation of Israel. Do you realize you are the person the prophet spoke of? Do you realize that we have cast our lot with you? You realize we are all in, and you can't die because you're the Messiah. So don't go talk about a funeral and how you're going to be buried. We don't want to hear that. You can't die. Besides, what good is a dead Messiah? Because the real issue is, if you die, and you can finish this sentence for me, what's going to happen to us? Right? What's going to happen to us? As you go, we go. So don't go talking about you're going to die and be buried. Suddenly, they forget all about the perfume. And now it's all about what's going to happen to them. Then this is the best part. Jesus says something that is so amazing, and if you've tuned out, I really need you to focus and hear this one part. Because what Jesus, what happens next, it was stated next in the Gospel of Matthew, is so amazing. This is really huge. If you're not a Christian, this is amazing. If in English class in college somebody told you the Bible is simply just literature and you haven't gone back to the Bible since because they undermined the whole Bible in an English class, you need to pay attention. This is amazing. The next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth should make you take the New Testament seriously. You ready for this? I need to know. I'm not playing. Are you ready for this? This is a big deal. Got everybody's attention. Listen to this. Matthew 26:13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel, this it means story. This was not a religious word back then. Good news, it's a story, it's a tale, this thing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this story, this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Okay, wait, Jesus, what are you talking about? I'm telling you, wherever this story, and they're like, what story? Oh yeah, guys, you're a story. This is part of a story. We're in Bethany, we're in the middle of nowhere. It's like 15 of us. Jesus is going, oh, you don't get it. This is a story, and wherever in the world, wait. What do you mean world? Oh, yeah, see, this thing that we're experiencing together here in this home around this table in Bethany, this little incident is going to be shared all over the world. Just curious, how many of you heard this story before you came in today? Pretty incredible. Almost every hand in the building. Jesus didn't just predict his death and resurrection. Jesus predicted that many years, thousands of years later, all over the world, in languages no one knew about, in countries that had not even been established yet, this incident that they were experiencing together would be shared all over the world. Are you kidding me? And then look at the rest. There shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And most of you are not hearing this story for the first time. You are remembering a story that you have heard perhaps since you were a very young child. You know how amazing that is? They're just kind of going on having a meal, all upset because she poured out the perfume and it was wasted. And he's going, hey, we're making history. This little thing will become a story that people all over the world will hear. And sure enough, it happened. Wow. You see, you should be a Christian. Even if you knew some weird Christians, you're not so sure about the Noah's Ark and all that, forget about all that for a second. You should take the teachings of Jesus seriously because of things like this. And the New Testament is full of things like this, where Jesus predicted one day there would be a gathering in his name. Guess what? You're part of it right now. I just think that's great. I can tell by the look on some of your faces. You don't think that's that great. You just have to trust me. It's great. Now, then John gives us a bit more detail about what went on in this little dinner gathering. John gives us a little bit more detail. He says, actually, it wasn't that the disciples were indignant over the fact that this perfume was supposedly wasted. John tells us, and John was there, John knew personally all the characters of the story. John says it was actually Judas who stirred up the animosity against this woman. And John also tells us the reason he was concerned was not because he wanted the money to be given to the poor. Judas was the treasurer. In fact, John, who knew Judas personally, calls Judas a thief because Judas used to steal money from the treasury of the disciples that they used to fund their travels and fund the things that they were doing all over Judea and all over Galilee. Now, for Judas, this was the end. This was the end. Okay, really. Okay, you're supposed to be the Messiah. We're going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We're going to get things going. We're going to restore Israel. And here you allow this much money, this much value to be wasted on you? This has become a little bit too much about you, Jesus. I think you've lost perspective. This isn't moving along fast enough. I'm wondering if maybe I've wasted these years of my life following you because this isn't going anywhere. And if you're not worried about a waste of money, maybe I should do something different with my life. I'm not sure I can trust you anymore. And the text tells us, Matthew tells us, that then, like right then, at that moment, right after this event in Bethany, right then, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest a mile and a half away into Jerusalem. He excuses himself. He says, hey, I need to go. I have some business in Jerusalem I need to take care of. Went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will ye, and let's read the next verse together, okay? What will ye give me? Again, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. Now, we don't know if Judas was just impatient. We got to get this thing going. Maybe I stir things up. He'll throw off his rabbinical robe and start acting like a Messiah for a change. Maybe Judas was just so discouraged by the whole thing. He didn't care anymore. He just needed to do something to make sure he was reimbursed for the time he had spent. We don't know if he was trying to force Jesus' hand. We don't know exactly what was going on inside of Judas. But one thing was for sure, he was going to profit either way. Either way this thing went, he was going to come out on top. Now, this conversation with the chief priest was super important because of this word right here, deliver. Deliver him unto you. Now, those of you who attended our church, I know our teenagers hear me say this all the time. What was the problem? Why was it so difficult for them to capture Jesus? It's because of the crowds. Jesus was constantly, always surrounded by a crowd of people. So that's why they needed Judas' help, the crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. Judas was an insider, and he says to those religious leaders, I can get Jesus away from the crowd. I can deliver him to you where there is not a crowd. And they said, that would be worth something. And so the text tells us, Matthew 26:15, and they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, when I was younger, I had a family member that gave me a little stack of silver coins, like silver dollars. And I was very young at the time. It was kind of weird that he would give me such a valuable thing. I mean, and it is a very valuable thing. And I had this little stack of these silver coins. And as I thought about this, I was like, man, those little silver coins that I had, I didn't have 30 of them, but still. The ones that I had were substantially larger and thicker than the ones that were used back in Judas' day. And I had this stack of coins, and I got to thinking, you know, it's just kind of weird that this for Jesus? This? And it's just like, how can you even think, you know, that for Jesus? And I thought through my life, and some of you can think through yours, all the things that we've been tempted to trade in our relationship with Jesus for. And begin to look basically like 30 pieces of old used silver in comparison. But in the moment, this felt like the thing to do. Because what in the world am I getting out of this after all? And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, this is when the music changes. This is when things get intense. This is when the drama begins to unfold, because right after this little deal he did with the high priest, it was time for Passover. On a Thursday afternoon, or a Thursday early in the day, Jesus sends his disciples into Jerusalem to find a place for them that they would have their last Passover before his crucifixion together. Nobody knew about that. So they prepared for Passover. The sun begins to go down. Disciples and Jesus, they go into the city of Jerusalem. They gather in what we refer to as the upper room. They began this time talking together, and during this time, Jesus says the strangest thing. He takes off his rabbinical robe, his sign of authority. He puts a towel around his waist, and picture this, he washes the disciples' feet. Acts like a servant. And they're indignant again. It's like, you're not going to wash my feet. You're too important. You're not going to get down and wash my feet. And he says, yes, I am. They're like, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're a rabbi. You're our teacher. Jesus, I am doing this for you as an example, because I want you to do this for everybody else for the rest of your life. You think I'm a big deal? I'm washing your feet. He says, I'm going to wash your feet, all right? So you have to let me wash your feet. And when he's finished, he puts back on his rabbinical robe back on, and he says, now what I've done for you, I want you to do that to other people. For us, it's just a story. Okay, we've read through that 100 times. But for them, this was so disturbing to see their rabbi humbled to the point of acting like a servant. And the conversation goes on. Someone mentions, hey, after the meal, why don't we retire to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? Now, I don't know if Jesus suggested that or one of the disciples suggested that, but when Judas heard it, he thought, bingo, that's my opportunity. It'll be dark. It'll be late in the night. There won't be anybody around. There'll be confusion. This is the perfect time for me to deliver Jesus over to the high priest, to Caiaphas, to the temple guard. But he had a problem. The problem was, how do I get out of this room to let them know to meet us in the garden along with everybody? They're all in here watching me. They're going to wonder where I'm going. There's no cell phones. He couldn't just send them a text, you know. So he's got to actually go out into Jerusalem and warn them. And then Jesus says something that had to send chills up his spine. Jesus announces to the whole room, John 13:21, we read it earlier, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And Judas, no doubt, thought, oh, no. Oh, no, what an idiot I am. How in the world did I think I was going to be able to pull this off without him knowing? He knows everything. He knows the heart of man. He answers questions before they're asked. Good grief. He raised Lazarus from the dead. How in the world did I think I was going to be able to pull something off without him knowing? And Judas is assuming this is the end because, you know, Peter's been carrying that stupid sword around everywhere we go. Like, he's actually going to use it on somebody. This is finally the time he's going to use it. I'm not going to get out of here alive. Judas is expecting at any second for Jesus to turn and say, guys, Judas has planned to betray not just me, because he's not just betraying Jesus. He's about to betray all of us. He's about to hand all of us over to the temple authorities. And while the group is just in a little sense of chaos and panic ripples throughout the room as they try to decide what is Jesus talking about, who's going to betray him, Jesus leans over to Judas and says, that thou doest, do quickly. Yes, Judas, I know. Now don't miss this, but I'm not going to stop you. In fact, I've got your back. Now go. Text tells us, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. And they assume the best. They assume that Jesus sent Judas on an errand into the city. And then once Judas is gone, you should really read the New Testament. Jesus says the strangest things. Then in verse 31, he says, therefore, when he's gone out, Jesus said, now, in this moment, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified. In other words, everything is working out exactly as planned. A reminder to us that God's hand cannot be forced and God's will cannot be thwarted. God's hand can't. Judas, you're not going to force God's hand. And Judas, you're not going to thwart God's will. Again, we're kind of reading between the lines. We don't know exactly what Judas is thinking, but here's one thing we do know. He thought for sure there's no way this is going to escalate out of control. I mean, the temple guard will arrest him. He'll be carried in to see Caiaphas. They'll ask him some questions. He'll answer their questions. Perhaps they'll punish him. You know, perhaps they'll arrest them. Perhaps Jesus can figure it out. I mean, Jesus can figure it out for himself. He's Jesus. He'll figure it out. I'm sure they're not going to be able to hold him anyway. He hasn't really done anything wrong. They'll have to let him go. But when Judas found out that Caiaphas had gone to Pilate, and when Judas found out that Caiaphas had actually delivered Jesus over to Pilate, Judas was smart enough to know that there was only one reason that Jesus would be handed to Pilate. And that was for a death sentence. Because the Jews, they could do everything in their law to punish people except for execute people. The Jews didn't need the Romans for anything except permission to execute a criminal. And when he found out that it had gone that far, when it dawned on him, Jesus isn't even resisting this, he realized what he'd done. And the text tells us that then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And what was of extraordinary value in 1 minute had no value the next. What was worth trading Jesus in for 1 minute was an embarrassment the next. What he sacrificed his relationship with Jesus for 1 minute was something he wished he had never done the next. And that, my friends, is perhaps where some of us are living today. And I've said before, your greatest regrets, my greatest regrets, are all associated with an attempt to hang on to something, to prop something up that isn't even a part of my life anymore. Judas' greatest regret was his attempt to force God's hand. Matthew 27:4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? And then here's a powerful statement. See thou to that. Too many clicks. See thou to that. So Judas, and I'm sure you've heard this part of the story before. He cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas, to use a Jesus phrase, Judas gained a 30 pieces of silver world and lost his soul. Now, here's why this is such a big deal to me. Here's one of the things that drives me as a youth pastor. The thing that breaks my heart. The reason why sometimes I just want to get up in a teenager's face and say, hey, why are you doing this to yourself? Stop hurting yourself. Stop undermining your own happiness. Too many people reject Jesus to preserve something that they're going to lose in the end anyway. And then they hurt themselves along the way, and they hurt the people around them. I've seen, you've seen, we've all got our own stories. Nobody's pointing fingers here. But the people we love, in an attempt to preserve something that we're going to lose anyway, we hurt the people we love, we reject Jesus, we regret God, we hang on to old arguments against God that we haven't re-examined since we heard the arguments in high school or college or graduate school, in an attempt to hang on to something that every single day has less and less and less appeal and less and less and less value. And it breaks my heart and it breaks your Heavenly Father's heart when we decide there's something more important than a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because whatever the thing is, immediately begins to lose its appeal. But there's one thing that should scare us. When we barter with God, when we bargain with God, when we resist God rather than surrender, we, like Judas, are responsible for the outcome. When we barter with God, we are responsible for the outcome of the journey. That's the Pharisees. That's the chief priest saying, hey, Judas, that's your responsibility. That's your issue. You chose to betray Jesus. You chose to walk away. Now the outcome is completely up to you. And here's the thing that should scare us. Apparently God will not get in the way of you having your way. And God will not get in the way of me having my way. And God will not get in the way of us having our way. He won't rob us of the responsibility and the outcome that is associated with our decisions. And that kind of scares me. The longer you've been a Christian, that kind of scares you. If you're a new Christian, that should scare you. Not because God is scary, but because God is, He so honors your freedom. He will not interfere with it. Even if it means you're undermining your own success and your own happiness. When Judas couldn't get Jesus to do his bidding, he traded his relationship for something that immediately began to devalue, that immediately lost its appeal to him. And I understand why. Because let's just be honest, we all have this in common. Bartering is way easier than surrendering. Resisting and arguing with God is way easier than saying, have your own way. But here's the promise, and here's the takeaway, here's the lesson. When we surrender, God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. When we surrender, we finally say, God, it's killing me to give this up. When we say, God, as appalling as this is not worth losing my peace. This is not worth losing my integrity over. This is not worth violating my conscience over. This is not worth not being able to go to bed at night without a clear conscience to know everything is good between me and you, my Heavenly Father. This is the safest, most secure, and most purpose-filled place you can ever be, is the dead center in the will of God. That's the safest, most secure, most purpose-filled place you will ever be in your life, is the center of God's will, which begins with thy will, not my will. And I know why this is hard. Look, come on, because you say, yeah, but it's so risky. To which I would say, whatever you have replaced God with in your life, this is far more risky. And you are responsible for the outcome of the journey. And your Heavenly Father honors your freedom too much to get in the way. And when you opt for something over God, it breaks His heart, because your Heavenly Father loves you because He's your Heavenly Father. When we surrender, God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. And here's the question for you. Here's the question for me. Have you surrendered? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've said and meant it, God, no matter what it is, have your way? In my relationship, my future, my major, my GPA, my friends, my best friend, my attitude, my decision, whether or not to forgive, everything, have your way. This is the safest and most secure and most purpose-filled place in the world to be. And at the end of the day, this is just the lesson from the life of Judas. We like to point fingers at Judas a lot. But I'm convinced that there's a little bit of him in all of us, and we can learn. Let me pray for you, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we've all been there. Some of us are still there wrestling. Even when our conscience tells us, our heart tells us, people who love us tell us, when pages of Scripture tells us, we open the pages of Scripture and we know you're telling us. We know, but we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to lose. Would you just in this moment open our eyes to see that resisting you is a dangerous place? Resisting you sets us up for so much greater loss than whatever it is we're so afraid to give up. And I pray that we would take our cue from this story. We'd be unique men and women who would be willing to open our hands and say, have your way. For the person that's not a Christian, but they believe in God and believe in some big sense, you know, I pray that even that they, in their heart being pressed to do, would trust you. And in trusting you, would one day discover that you are a good, good God who has invited us to address you as Heavenly Father. And I pray that we'd all leave this piece of narrative with an overwhelming sense that it's true. The safest, most secure place of greatest purpose is found in the center of your world. Help us to get there through surrender. Give us wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. And Father, give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, of our time of invitation right now, I just got a couple questions. Heads bowed, and nobody's looking around, and we're all friends here. How many of you say, you know, I've been in that position at some point in my life where I've kind of doubted God was for me. I kind of doubted. Would you raise your hand? I've been there. My hand's up. I'll tell you. You have to look up here. I'll tell you. It's a common place to be. I think all of us get there at some point in our lives. And that's something that we have to address. It's not something we can leave lingering in our lives. And if we allow it to take over our lives, somebody here today that would say, you know what, Travis, I understand what you're talking about, but I don't think I even have a chance, because I'm not sure I'm even going to go to heaven when I die. Is there anybody that's like that? Would you raise your hand and be honest with God and say, I would like to know for sure that when I die I'm going to go to heaven? Thank you. As the piano plays, we're going to have time of invitation. You're welcome to pray in your seat. You're welcome to come down and use these steps as an altar and pour your heart out to God. Surrender to Him. If you have not surrendered to God, now is your chance. And if you are not saved, if you are wondering whether or not when you die, you're going to go to heaven, today is the day of salvation. God can come into your heart and save you today. Don't wait. Don't gamble with eternity. You don't want to take that gamble. So I'm going to pray real quick for you, and then we're going to have a time of invitation as we sing. You come forward as we sing. I'll have a word of prayer for you just quick. Heavenly Father, speak to hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly self-examine ourselves and see if there be any of these ways in us. And help us to come forward to surrender to you. May we not hold on to our own will, as tempting as it may be, as scary as it is to give it over to you. We know in our minds that that's the correct decision. Help us to believe it in our hearts and to take action. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as we sing.
Let's stand together and sing 390, I Surrender All.
Thank you for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we were able to gather together. I pray that each of us can take something to glean from your word that we've heard this morning, and that we would change something in our lives, make us closer to you. And I pray that you'd bring us back safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope to see you tonight.